In the month of October, we have been considering our stewardship, and I would invite our vice moderator, Mark Blazek, to come forward, who also has the enviable job of being the chair of the Budget and Finance Committee. And Mark's going to come and give us a few words of thought on stewardship, and he has arranged for the ushers to give you all a present. And so you're all getting a little present.
Good morning. So while these are being passed around, I'm gonna begin. So first of all, my name is Mark Blazek, as Steve said, and I'm pleased to be your vice moderator, which, as Steve also said, puts me in the position of being the chair of our Budget and Finance Committee. And so I'm here today to talk to you about money again, but hopefully provide some context and thought-provoking comments. A number of you have probably heard about or read the story from Stephen Covey's Seven Habits book, a story called Big Rocks. I won't go into it in great detail here, but the gist of the story is that a lecturer was speaking to a bunch of university students on the topic of time management. He pulled out this big glass jar, and the glass jar was filled to the top with big rocks. And he asked the students, "How many of you think this jar is full?" And they all raised their hand. He said, "Wrong." He reached under the table and he pulled out another jar full of gravel, poured it in amongst the big rocks, shook it around so that the gravel fit within the rocks, all the way up to the top again. And he asked, "So now how many of you think this jar is full?" Fewer students raised their hand. He then proceeded to take a jar full of sand, followed by a jar full of water, each time filling it up to the brim. And he asked the students, "What's the lesson in this?" And one of the students raised their hand and said, "The lesson is that no matter how full your day is, you can always fit more in." "Wrong," he said. "The lesson is that if you don't get the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in." So what are your big rocks? What goes into your jar first? Your family, your friends, work, hobbies, vacations? How about God and this church and the people that you're here with today? These are questions that only you can answer. Back on September 21st, Steve's sermon was so eloquent that I think it bears repeating. Here's some of what Steve had to say. There are many of us here who could be a bit more generous with our giving. For some of us, the work of this church is the last thing on the list. But we have no trouble benefiting from the work of the church, and we would miss it if the church were not here. It's important for us to remember that the church is here because people thought it was worth supporting. There's a wonderful story of the life of this church early on, and it was also in this month's installment of the columns, which I read.
God bless you.
The stories of a gentleman named Richard Gilbert. It was in his cabin that this church was organized back in 1842, not too far away from where Mayfair Mall is today. They were having a discussion one day about, can we afford to have a minister? Can we afford to have a church? I don't think we can, was their sentiment. Gilbert said, "Okay then, my land is for sale." "Where are you going to go?" they asked. "You're one of the leaders of our community." He said, "I am not going to live in a place that's so uncivilized that they can't afford to have a minister and a church. And I'm willing to pay for it," he said. "So how about the rest of you?" And they did. And this is the result. In all the 166 years of good work that this church has done in this community and in the world around us. It doesn't come by saying, "Let somebody else do it." It comes from realizing that we have a responsibility. God has been gracious to us, and we need to be gracious in response. Far too many of us assume that someone else will do it, or someone else will give, or someone else will serve, or someone else will care. Well, you know what? The great theologian Walt Kelly had it right. We have met the enemy, and he is us. There is no someone else. We, you and me, we are the someone else. If anything is going to succeed here, it's because we, and I mean all of us, have owned it and helped to bring it about. So, each of you has a little envelope with some coins in it. 67 cents. Why don't you pour it out in your hand and make sure. My teenage son, Aaron, and then five of his buddies raced to see who could fill the most envelopes. So, in the end, there was a little extra change, so they must have missed somewhere. Why 67 cents, you ask? Well, I took that as the average take-home pay on $1 of gross earnings. After you factor in federal tax, state tax, FICA tax, etc. Ballpark, two-thirds go to you, one-third is taken off the top for the government. The Board of Stewardship came up with a suggested level of giving that I think makes some sense, and I'd like you to consider. 5% of take-home pay. We all know that, quote-unquote, tithing is 10% of gross pay. Would you agree that that is a tall order even during normal economic times? 5% of net earnings seems a lot more doable to me. Let's put money aside for just a moment. For those of you who were at the program meeting last week, I spoke a little bit on this, but I believe that you get out of things what you put into them. My wife, Val, and I have been members of this church for about 20 years, but we really didn't get actively involved until about 8 or 9 years ago. It was only then that we truly began to feel like we were a part of something special. We have met so many wonderful people who we are now blessed to call our friends. Our kids have made friends that they'll know for the rest of their lives. This is a wonderful place, would you agree? Our giving to this church has gone up in over the years in almost direct proportion to the amount that Val and I have gotten involved. So while I'm here today to talk to you about money, it isn't all about money. This church needs to get people more involved. I'm a part of the governance committee, and one of our goals is to reshape how the business of this church gets done. A big part of that is to make it easier for people to plug into things in smaller doses without having to make a 3-year commitment to serve on a board or a committee. There is a lot of talent and energy in this room today, and we need to tap into it. Your financial pledge is vital to the health of our congregation, but that alone is not enough. Your time and talent breathes life into this place. We want to make it easier for you to get involved. So back again to the 67 cents. 5% of 67 cents rounds up to 3.4 cents. Put another way, that's 3.4% of your gross earnings. Now, there's a wide range of income levels within our congregation. But what I'm guessing is the average family income is, if everyone pledged 3.4% of their gross earnings, which is 5% of their net, we'd cover our operational expenses. I'm not asking you to decide on your pledge right here and now, but I want you to pray hard in the next few minutes to help your new decision about what you can realistically pledge for the upcoming year. If the coins in your hands represent your net earnings, how many of those coins are you willing to commit to First Congregational Church so that we, you, me, all of us can do God's work? Think about how many pennies you want to put into that envelope, and then place the envelope in the offering plate when it comes around. Please toss the rest of those coins in there as well. So what's going through your head right now? What is your heart telling you? 3 pennies? 4 pennies? 10 pennies? That's nobody's choice but yours. Some of you are already pledging at the 5% of take-home pay level. We need you to continue to do that and then some. We need the rest of our members to strive for that 5% target. If not this year, make it a goal for the next 2 or 3 years. We came into this year with a $63,000 budget deficit that we're struggling to close. Next year, we're faced with the potential of a deficit that's twice as big. We need every member of this congregation to step up financially as best as they reasonably can. Each penny in your hand is a big rock to do God's work. How many will you put in the jar first? Thank you.
Thank you, Mark. Our gospel lesson today is drawn from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And here we see an ongoing dialogue where there are those who are trying to trip Jesus up. Let's see where it goes. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Lord, open our hearts and our minds on this day, that we might indeed hear and answer the big questions, that we might this day be truly open to the working of your Spirit in our midst and in our lives. We ask now that you use these poor words of mine that I am about to speak, and may our meditations together in our hearts give you the glory and the honor that are due to you alone. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Reformation was a turbulent time in history. The question of church reform and the attempt to do it created a great amount of havoc in society at large as well as in the churches. It caused all kinds of ripple effects in politics. And it was, of course, a deeply personal and deeply emotional issue. And unfortunately, we have many recorded incidences of less than respectful and somewhat outright violent behavior done by followers of the Prince of Peace on other followers of the Prince of Peace. This is, again, one of those moments to which Rob alluded when to Alfred Loisy, who said, "Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church." I always thought that if he had lived in any other time other than the turn of the last century, he would have finished by saying, "What a letdown." But that's the problem that happens, because the church is made up of people. Yes, there are times when being a Christian has been even more difficult than it ordinarily is, and the midst of a church fight, alas, is one of those times. Now, one of the favorite questions that the apologists, and the word apologist doesn't mean somebody who runs around saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," but it comes from the Greek word to put forth a word, and it simply means someone who is a defender, who makes arguments on behalf of a movement. And so the apologists of the Roman church liked to ask those who were seeking reform this question: "Where was your church before Luther? Where was your church before Luther?" And their obvious goal was, of course, to point out what was going on was absolutely new and that the Protestants had no claim on historic Christianity. Now, the answer that most often was given, which is a good one, was, "Where was your church before Luther? Where was your face before you washed it?" Now think about it. Where was your face before you washed it? right there. Now, the point that was being made is that the church has been there all along. What the reform was simply trying to do was clean it up. I came across a different answer given by someone in the Anglican tradition that I thought was fairly powerful. His name was Sir Henry Wotton, and Isaac Walton wrote his biography, and he was asked the same question in Rome. Where was your religion before Luther? And rather than answering in the same old way, he responded this way. My religion was to be found then where yours is not to be found now. In the written word of God. Now, there, in essence, is the nature of what it means to be a Reformed church. At the heart of it is the Bible. And everything we do and everything we're about has to revolve around our study, our understanding, and our practice of what we learn in the pages of sacred scripture. At the core of the Reformation was a concern to return to the source, to return to the essential part of what it meant to be a follower after Jesus Christ. It has been said that the church is always reforming. Cyril of Alexandria in the early church, as early as the 3rd century, said, Ecclesia semper reformanda, the church is always reforming. And so it should be, because our striving should be to become more and more conformed to the Word, the incarnate one, who is Jesus the Christ, and communicated to us through the written word, which is the Bible. And thus John Owen, who's considered one of the great theologians of the congregational tradition and vice chancellor at Oxford in the 17th century, would call us to recover the old, the beautiful face of Christianity. That's what we're about. Well, Jesus was challenged, and the King James Version calls him a scribe, and given the fact that I can't spit in this church and not hit a lawyer, I won't call him a lawyer. So Jesus was challenged by the scribe to get into a tangle over the law. There were, scholars tell us, 613 laws that governed every aspect of Jewish life. Now Jesus is being asked to pick the greatest of them. And what the scribe hoped was that obviously they would get into an argument and then head off into the thicket of the law and never emerge again. It reminded me of the play A Man for All Seasons, when the character in the play of Thomas More talks about going off into the forest of the law, and he says, and if you know it, you can hide there for a long time. However, Jesus doesn't bite. He's not drawn in. Rather, he goes right to the heart of the law. He goes to the underlying reality on which it is based. He goes to love. And John Shea puts it beautifully when he writes this. Jesus does not choose one commandment, and in a sense, he does not choose two commandments. He articulates the underlying structure of love that all law and all prophecy is built on. Living in relationship of love to God and neighbor is of the essence. Love is also an interior reality, and so there is a stress on the inner space from which an action comes. If you can structure your awareness around love of God and neighbor, you will be able to make your way through the labyrinth of laws and demands of the prophets. How true. And as Karl Barth, the great theologian of the last century, pointed out in his Church Dogmatics, it is in Jesus Christ that we meet both God and our neighbor. We meet our neighbor and our God in Jesus. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, would say that it all comes down to this. Love and do what you will. Love and do what you will. Now, when he says that, he's mindful that the love to which he refers is nothing less than the absolute self-giving love demonstrated by Christ on the cross. If all of our actions are driven by that kind of love, then we're truly living as a follower of Jesus Christ. We're demonstrating right where our church, where our faith, where our life is coming from God and from God's word in love. Furthermore, this tells us that we should be acting in this manner for all the right reasons. Let me illustrate again using a story from Shea. One day, a certain man hurriedly headed out the door for work, and in his path was his 3-year-old son playing with blocks. The man petted the boy on the head, stepped over him, opened the door, and went outside. Halfway down the walk, a guilt bomb exploded inside him. Have you ever had one of those? A guilt bomb go off? Messy stuff. Especially those of us that were raised Irish Catholic. We get them like nobody's business. So anyway, so a guilt bomb goes off. And he says to himself, what am I doing? What am I doing? He thought to himself, I'm ignoring my son. I never play with him. He'll be old before I know it. And the whole time in the background of his thoughts, he heard the pounding rhythms of Cats in the Cradle. Harry Chapin's Ballad to Lost Fatherhood. Okay, Cats in a Cradle and Silver Spoon, and it's all gone, you know. So he returned to the house and he sat down with his son and he began to build blocks. After 2 minutes, the little boy looked at him and said, Daddy, why are you mad at me? The man was doing the right thing, but he was doing it for the wrong reason. And the little boy picked up on it, as little ones are apt to do. There's a reason why Jesus says, unless you come into the kingdom as little children. So he was playing blocks because the guilt bomb went off inside him. There's a big difference between doing something out of guilt and doing something out of love. It is one thing to do something from the heart, an entirely different thing to do it because it's expected. That from the heart part is what Jesus emphasizes here and insists on when we forgive our brothers and our sisters. We forgive them from the heart. The point of the Reformation was to get the church to come again from where it started, the heart, from love. How we live out our Christian faith, how we express our stewardship toward God and the people with whom we live in covenant relationship has to come from love and not from guilt, not from expectations, and not from dread of what will people think. Do you know, my friend Father Manning up at the Episcopal Church and I are absolutely convinced that in Wauwatosa, the unforgivable sin is not against the Holy Spirit. It's against taste. What will people think? What will people expect? You see, if guilt is our motivator, if our only concern is making sure that we look good, whether to God or to others, then we've missed the point. And the dirt is still on our face. We're living in a tough time, folks. No question about it. In a scary time, an uncertain time, one unlike any we've had since the 1930s. And it's compounded and it's heightened, and I would say it's exacerbated by the ability to communicate every tick of the stock market or shift in politics almost instantaneously. And so we just get bent. And obviously, this is not the best time, and I'm just going to be honest, for a church or any organization to go looking for money. A survey has said that two things that go first when money gets tight are donations to charity and trips to the dentist. Okay? It's true. That's what the survey comes back. Well, I'm here to tell you that what we do to support the church isn't charity. It's not charity. It's a loving act of support. The other side of it, too, as I would remind you, is you need to take care of your teeth. Well, you don't want to end up like the British, do you? Take care of your teeth. The last thing I want to do is set off a guilt bomb. And I know how to do that. Remember where I was trained. I come out of that tradition. I can put guilt on with a trowel, but I won't. All I'm going to ask you to do is to look into your heart. To look to what Jesus teaches. If we're loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we'll give to God's church what is right and not what is left over. I'm not worried anymore. For some reason, I was worried, but I'm not now. I think if it's Christ's church, Christ is going to take care of it. I'm not going to worry. Okay? I'm just not. That's not what I was trained to do. I was not trained to shill for money. I was not trained to raise it. I was trained to preach the gospel. And that's what I will do. It's God's church. He's got to take care of it. And by the way, you're in it too, along with us. Right? Just so you know. So where was your church? Where was your church before Luther? where it always is, in the teaching of the law of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is the church. There is the church always reforming in the law of love. May it ever be so.